It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, Jewish rabbis had predominantly interpreted the servant songs of Isaiah that we have spent the last few weeks looking at in terms of the Messiah who would come. The Jewish rabbis looked at that and said, this is not Israel. These four songs especially, these four passages, represent the Messiah, the Christ that we are looking for. And that is until the medieval period of this side of the cross. And that was simply based in this, that as Jews and Christians began to gather and discuss the scriptures in a debate format, the Jewish scholars found themselves standing flat-footed in Isaiah with no good answer because these passages could simply not be applied to anybody but the Messiah. And unfortunately, Jesus matched every one of these passages perfectly. And so it was around 1100 AD that the great Jewish rabbi Rashi reinterpreted these passages to be referring to Israel. But up until that point, almost univocally, Jewish scholars had looked in these passages in Isaiah and saw a Christ to come. Jesus, of course, is that. And so we pick up today in Isaiah 52. There is some discussion as to whether 52:13 and through 15 belong to Isaiah 53. I think the majority of scholarship would place these passages being related. I certainly hold absolutely no qualm and no hesitation at all to link these two passages, both grammatically and contextually. So we pick up at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Folks, this is our passage. This really is, and I want you to understand what he's saying here. He says, now my servant's going to come, and when my servant comes, he is going to be high and lifted up. Now this borrows language. Truly, it borrows language from the episode of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, that because of sin, God sent fiery serpents among his people as an act of judgment. And we have to understand that. There is this prevailing picture within Scripture. The question is always, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer coming back from us should constantly be, bad things don't happen to good people. The problem is that there are no good people. All mankind stands guilty before God, and so we see oftentimes the meting out of judgment from God on sin. And so also with this episode of the fiery serpents. Fiery serpents are acts of judgment against God's people because of their sin. But God provides a solution. While he provides judgment, while he executes his will, he also executes a remedy. And so the bronze serpent is there. The bronze serpent is high and lifted up and exalted over the people. And the people look unto that thing, and as they do, they are healed. A miracle is performed. But as with all good illustrations, the illustration supplants the truth. And so people in their ignorance began to worship the bronze serpent rather than the God who had provided a solution for sin. And so here, accurately and rightly, Jesus stands in the place of the bronze serpent. He is the solution. And so he is high and lifted up and exalted, and all men turn their eyes to him. And the picture there is a picture of rescue. The picture there is a picture of a hero. But then right around, God turns the picture and says, this servant will be marred, stricken, humiliated. And these two pictures are side by side. Folks, this is our passage because it captures the New Testament revelation of Jesus. He goes to the cross and high and lifted up. And Jesus himself says, in the same way that the bronze serpent was lifted up, in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be. The solution and the remedy of sin. But while he does that, and that's a picture of heroism, of rescue, the theme this year and the theme I keep going back to week after week is that God came for us, folks. That God came for us. He did not leave us alone. He did not leave us in the finality of our problems, in the finality of our judgment, in the finality of God's condemnation. And so in Romans 8, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so God came for us. And so also this servant, this Messiah, this Jesus, he is high and lifted up, exalted, a picture of a hero. And immediately he is marred. He is broken more than any of the sons of men could ever imagine. And then immediately he goes to sacrifice language. He will sprinkle many nations. The only way that we can view this passage, the only way that it would have appeared to the Jewish mind, is that of the Holy of Holies, where the Christ figure, the Messiah, acting as a priest yet of the tribe of Judah, as he walks into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles the blood upon the altar, so nations are healed from their sin. That's the picture. It could not have appeared any other way. So notice the confluence of these three things. That the hero is high and lifted up, exalted, and so he becomes the Savior. He is marred and stricken, and he acts as priest to offer sacrifice for sin. That's Jesus. It can't be anybody else. It cannot be anyone else in all of human history. Jesus, who meets these three pictures simultaneously, absolutely, inextricably. And as a result, on account of him, kings will shut their mouths. And what had not been told to them, they will see. And what they had heard, not heard, they will understand. And isn't that interesting as well? Wait, now who are people who have not been told, but they're going to understand? Who are people who had not been, this thing had not been revealed to them, but they see? Well, that's us. That's why I say this is our passage. The Jews had been entrusted with the oracles of the Scriptures. They were sitting there armed with knowledge. In fact, Paul himself, all throughout the book of Romans, repeats this theme over and over again. There is a benefit to being Jewish. The benefit, the only benefit, is actually being gifted with God's Word for a lot longer than you and I have. And yet here in Isaiah, the people who were not gifted with that word are actually the beneficiaries. The ones who didn't know about it are actually the ones who gained the understanding of it. And here we sit, Christmas morning, 2,000 years later, armed with all the knowledge that many of our Jewish friends sit in darkness concerning. They don't know, but we do. They have not experienced, but we have. I'm saved sitting here in this room today. Absolutely and eternally, all by God's incredible servant. And so 53 changes the course. Now, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so the servant actually is the hero, but he doesn't look it. Now, I want you to think about this. In preparation for this, I had this thought, and I'd never thought this thought. Maybe you've thought this thought before, but I had not. Do you realize that Jesus the Son, as he's sitting in heaven and he's preparing to go into time and space, as he's preparing to enter this world, he had to figure out what he was going to look like. You ever think about that? He designed his own face. He's picked his own appearance. He constructed his DNA. Now, here we are. For the last 100 years or so, we know what DNA is, right? Well, Jesus knew all about that before. Jesus, as he constructed himself, he said, how do we meet the standard of Scripture? Well, I can't look too much the hero. I can't look like the part. I've told you before about Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney is the most presidential-looking guy who's ever been run for the office of president. And I love that quote, that he looked like he was forged in a volcano for the construction of presidents. He looks every part a president. That guy, I almost want to say, Mr. President. You know, forget his ideas. Look at him. He looks like the president, but not God's servant. We are so prone to pick our heroes based on how they look. That they are stately, that they look the form. Remember Saul, the first king of Israel? He was picked. Why? Well, he's so tall. He must be king. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, that's the way we think. And Jesus there in heaven says, all right, I have to design for myself a body. I have to construct my DNA. I can't look too much the hero. I can't look like anything special. I must look ordinary to meet the standard of the Scripture. Just an ordinary human looking. A clever disguise. Someone you would never guess was a hero. And so no stately form, no out of this world good looks, just normal. And so Jesus enters the world, appearing to all the world as no one special, but containing the very form and image of the Almighty. And so the servant walks through his mission. Remember over the last few weeks, the polished arrow sitting in the quiver, waiting for its moment. The servant sent on a mission, constructed and called from birth, from the womb, for this particular work. And what was the work? Well, it was sacrifice. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Notice here, there's two uses of the word yet. In the text, this is the first of them. Notice its use. He bore our griefs. He carried the weight of the sacrifice, yet we did not recognize it. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. Now imagine that for a moment, that you are a Jew living in 500 A.D. and Jesus has been crucified, and so Christianity has begun to grow, and it's based in the idea that Jesus raised from the dead and then displayed what he had done upon the cross, the penal substitutionary work of the cross. And somebody says to you, do you understand what we, the Jews, did? We crucified him. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. In fact, we said so. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Can you imagine, as a Jew, reading those words after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and realizing that, in fact, Scripture had been lived out? It was now not just prophecy, it was history. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. And these are the words of death. It must have been absolutely unbelievable for the Jewish mind to be thinking about the Christ who would come. That what they were expecting was a king who would sit upon the throne and rule. And yet the language of Isaiah is the language of death. That actually Messiah would come and die. This is why I'm so bothered by this twisting of doctrine and by the missing of the boat upon the issue of penal substitution. By the gradual erosion of this doctrine within the modern church age, that actually what is right here in Isaiah and what is repeated over and over again and what is reaffirmed in the New Testament is that we are the cause of sin, that we are actually the people to whom the stroke is due. We actually are standing in the place of judgment. To be a human being is to be under the judgment of God. That's why we talk about the issue with small children. Small children are no more innocent than large children. We are all broken and sitting here with a weight of sin and the sin of Adam's fallen race upon our shoulders and absolute condemnation worthy and coming as a result of it. And yet, Jesus steps in and takes our place. That the role of Messiah, the role of the Christ in the Old Testament is one of substitutionary atonement. I have no idea how in the world you can make that doctrine go away when it is so pronounced within the text. By oppression and judgment, he's taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And then we see the text again. His grave was assigned with wicked men, as you would crucify, which you would bury crucified men. Yet he was with the rich in his death, and so he was buried in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a man of great renown and resource. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In fact, Colossians says that he is the firstborn of the dead, the predecessor of all who will come after. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with sinners, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for all transgressors. Isn't that powerful stuff? Can you imagine being a Jew and reading those words? And understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of them? Well, Gentile, I urge you today. We have celebrated last night and rejoiced in singing and prayer and wonderful things. And then we went home and hopefully slept well. And we woke up this morning to gifts and a family and a sharing. And now here we are gathered in this room. And we will sing and rejoice. Let it not be over any other thing than this. Than that he was crushed for our iniquities. He bore our sin. And you and I sit here the fabulous recipients of it. Because he gave gifts, we give to one another. Because he saved our lives, we actually have hope for the future. That he bore the penalty of our sins, but also provides the solution for it. And you and I can rest easy in that. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, I do just thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for this passage spoken 700 years before you would actually accomplish it. You stepped into eternities and time and space and delivered to us upon the cross a solution for sin's great penalty. And we are today the recipients of it. And so we can rest merry because you have done all on our behalf. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.